Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Good to be up here. I love to preach the Word of God, and I love the fact that our pastor gave me the opportunity to take his pulpit. You know, it was really funny because when I said I'd like to preach, he was like, "Really?" Well, of course. And normally he's looking for somebody to fill a gap, you know, because he's traveling or something. He's out of the church and. But not this time. I said, I just want to speak. There's something on my heart that I want to talk about. And it's kind of, I think most of you know, if you don't know, my name is Randy Foster. I'm the associate pastor here and pastor of missions and several different responsibilities. One of the things that happened to me 5 months ago was I was diagnosed as having brain cancer. And so this thing on my head is to kind of cover up the bandages and the electronic equipment that I wear now. You see me carrying a pack around. Sometimes that pack basically is what I call the bug zapper or the cancer cell killer. The design is, it's actually pretty cool. It was designed and built in Israel. And the idea is that it actually sets up an electrical field in my head and it stops the cells from reproducing. I don't have it on right now because it probably would alarm and I'd have to stop. So. I wear that every day. I sleep with it. I carry it with me everywhere I go. I go to restaurants. I go to places, and people look at me kind of strange, like, what is that on that guy's head? I can just imagine they all probably think it's, you know, maybe a bomb or something. I actually had a guy come up to me in Price Chopper, and he just walked right up to me, and he points at it and says, what is that all about? Well, okay. So anyway, there's a message that as I was laying in the hospital, there's this verse that just kept rolling around in my head, and I'm like, what does that mean, God? What are you trying to say to me with this verse? And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul uses this phrase. He talks about, in verse 9, I think it is, he talks about a sentence of death. And I thought, man, that's heavy. That is a heavy thing to think about as you're laying in the hospital, a sentence of death. And I got to thinking about that, and I'm like, isn't that kind of like everybody? Don't we all have a sentence of death on our heads? And so I wanted to just share what God was sharing with me and see what he was talking about. And so I just what I want to talk about. I want to talk about consolation and comfort, because we can find consolation and comfort in the Word of God, but we can certainly find it from God himself. And I think that's important. I was going to start off by turning over to the book of Psalms, chapter 42. I'm not going to do that fully, but I want to encourage you to read that psalm, because it just lays out the struggles that you and I go through sometimes about what is God doing in my life. And so he says in verse 3 of Psalm chapter 42 that he felt abandoned and he felt oppressed, the writer did. And then he saw himself as undeserving in his soul. And it was, he cried out in tears. That's easy for us to understand. We kind of get that. And he says in verse 5 that he was depressed of heart. And he says, why art thou cast down? He's talking to his soul. You know, there's time when you just have to get right with yourself. And that's what the psalmist was doing. He says, you know what? Get your head on right. Get yourself straightened out. He says, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted within me? And he instructs himself, hope in God. Hope in God. And that's where we all need to be, no matter what's going on in our life. We need to hope in God. And so Psalm 42 really ties very well into 2 Corinthians chapter 1, especially the first 12 verses that we're going to look at. So I'd encourage you to read that. If you don't have a Bible, or if you got one of the gift Bibles, you can turn to page 811. I believe that's where it's at in the New Testament. But we're going to be, or in the Old Testament, we're going to be in the New Testament, which is on page 1521. So you can turn there. But what I want to do is I just want to share some things that God had laid on my heart about this whole idea of about death, a sentence of death. So let's start off by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll just read down through. We'll read the first couple of verses, because I want to talk about the intent. Why did Paul write this letter? This letter really is Paul. He sounds just like the psalmist in chapter 42 of Psalms. And so the first couple of verses is what we typically refer to as Paul's introduction. Almost all of his letters, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll start taking a look at all of this stuff. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to preach. I pray, Lord, that you would just have an impact in every person's life, that you would use what you have laid on my heart to communicate just how you are the God of comfort and consolation. We pray, Lord, that for anybody here that's hurting, Lord, that we can help, we can provide the needs that they need to have to be able to deal with what's going on in their life. And we ask, Father, for your blessing on the day, for everything that's going on around the building. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul writes, he starts off in verses 1 and 2, and there's an intention behind his writing this letter. He wants us to know, there's many examples in the Bible, in the New Testament, that encourage us two things. That actually encourage us two things that we should always be doing as Christians. Number one is be an encouragement. You know, that's the first thing that we should do. That we should learn how to be an encouragement to the saints for a purpose. To move them to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You know, that's exactly what Paul talked about. He mentioned that in Romans. He talked about how we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so that's one of the things that as believers, our life ought to be about, how to help get people from point A to point B, to get from where they're at as a human to where they are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the second thing that we should be doing is be an example to the world to bring them to Christ. And I'll show you what he talks about in there when we get later on down in the next few verses here. But Paul's purpose for writing this passage of Scripture, in particular the first 12 verses here, he was motivated with this letter because things were going on and he needed to deal with some things, just like situations that happen in all of our lives. He wants to explain how to experience comfort in the tribulation that we deal with. Whatever that tribulation is, whatever the situation is in our life, he wanted to explain how he could find comfort in that. Isn't that what everybody wants, is to be comforted in the situation that we're dealing with? I think that's probably a true statement. Nobody wants to be uncomfortable, especially in a situation that they're dealing with, especially if it might have a sentence of death hanging over it. So I almost want to start off here but what's behind this letter, what prompted this letter, was a situation that was going on against Paul. Paul was being attacked, and this whole letter is in a way him addressing the attacks that was happening to him. He was in Achaia, in particular in Ephesus, in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. He was accused, he was attacked, he was maligned. In fact, Paul's primary motivation to write this letter was in his defense of his integrity. He needed to try to clear the air with some things, and his defense of the apostolic authority that he had, not for his own gain. He wasn't trying to show who he was, he wasn't trying to lift himself up, but he was trying to show that he cared about the people at the church in Corinth. He cared about the church, and he cared about what was happening there, and he cared about what they were thinking, because they were being led down a wrong path. In fact, as we read the salutation, Paul uses a style of greeting, and in his doing so, he sets a pattern to confirm for us, or to conform for us, the circumstances of our life. He talks about, first he says that he identifies himself as a writer, just like he always does in most of the letters that he writes. He says, Paul. Now, that's a powerful name. He says that he is the apostle of Jesus Christ. His name carried a lot of weight. When you think about somebody who God used to write 13 books of the New Testament, that's pretty impressive. And in fact, God used him in a way to write, because God wanted to use this particular man because of his background. And so his name carried a lot of authority as a man that God used to write much of the New Testament. In fact, he was loved and he was detested at the same time because of what he had written, because of what he had taught. As he traveled on his missionary journeys from one spot to the next, he was trailed. He was followed. Every time he went someplace, there was somebody there to try to undo everything that he was getting done. And it kind of got a little frustrating for him. And so the men that followed after him, they would die for Paul. They would be willing to do anything that Paul wanted them to do. They would go wherever he sent. And he did send people quite a few different places. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 16, you'll see a whole list of people that Paul served with. And, you know, he even mentioned Timothy at the beginning of this book. And so there's people that cared about that Paul, and they would follow after him. But he talks about in verse 2, the first thing he talks about, he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so grace and peace from God, because that's the only source that it can come from, is God. In verse 2, he wanted the church to experience God's grace and God's peace, both of which are important when we minister. You know, you really cannot minister without grace and peace. You can't do it, because if you try to do it, you'll do it in the flesh. It has to be with God. It has to be flowing out from God. And so he's calling them to holiness and harmony with Christ by talking about grace and peace here. He wanted the church to experience God's grace and peace, both of which are in ministering to others regardless of who they are. The only way you can minister to anybody is with grace. The only way you can minister to anybody is with peace. And so the Greek word for grace is the word charis. You may have heard that before. Charis is typically the Greek word for grace. And it's translated as favor, as pleasure, as thanks, and so on. And you're probably familiar with the simplest definition that we could probably come up with for what grace might be, which is grace is God's favor without reference to your merit. You probably have heard that before, right? I like this next definition. I think it's a little bit more specific. It says, grace is the absolute free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, having as its only motive the benevolent loving kindness of God himself. It is unmerited and unearned favor from God. Now, the difference between the two is the first one, I typically think of focusing on the recipient. But the second one, the more lengthy, detailed definition, is focusing on the source. The source of grace is the absolute free expression of the loving kindness of God. That's grace. It comes from God. It doesn't come from us, but we can utilize it. We can tap into it. We can work with it. But it is not something that flows out from us. So what Paul wants the church to know is that they live in the grace and the peace that flows out from God. They live in the grace and the peace that flows out from God. It doesn't flow out from us. God might use us to transmit it, but it doesn't flow out from us. And so both grace and peace are joined together because there's no lasting peace without true grace flowing from God. You can't have lasting peace without it coming from God. Peace describes a tranquility arising from the reconciliation with God and a sense of divine favor. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where that peace is coming from, both peace and grace. And so peace is the idea of safety and prosperity and freedom from war and conflict. We all want peace. Nobody wants to be in a struggle. Nobody wants to get in a fight. How many people like to have confrontations? Yeah, I didn't think so. Nobody wants to get into a confrontation with anybody. They want peace. They don't want that struggle going on. And so to any person, peace must contrast the state of agitation and conflict in which they find themselves, especially if you're wrestling with God. And how many of you wrestle with God? It's like, I need peace with God. I got to struggle with God. Somehow I got to have that peace. And that's what Paul is offering them, starting in this passage here in verse 2. And then he's going to break that all down, how that works its way out here shortly. Now, I think you would agree with this. We pretty much all live in a day and an age where compromise, complacency, and callousness rule. The world is just a frustrating place. God has addressed all of these ills that we deal with today in many different places in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but especially in this letter as well. This particular letter, he deals with some of those things. And it's unfortunate that we find that many of today's churches, they look like Corinth because they act like Corinth. And that can get really frustrating too, just having to know that they're a Corinthian church. We're not supposed to be a Corinthian church. That's why Paul wrote so many times to the church at Corinth, was to try to straighten them out. I know we have two letters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but he's written at least three letters, if not four. We don't have access to two of them, but he did write several letters to the church to try to get them to straighten out. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's what God wanted us to look like, was Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Be holy and without blame. We don't get there very fast. A lot of times, especially the church at Corinth, they were not there. They were struggling with getting to the point of being holy and without blame. So Paul wrote this letter to address some significant weaknesses in the church. And he found their acceptance of false teaching, because what was happening were people coming in and saying that Paul didn't teach you correctly. That doctrine that Paul taught, that's wrong. That's false. That's not correct. And they were changing the things that Paul was teaching. They were addressing things that Paul was doing, false teaching by heretics and others who falsified his ministry, his doctrine, his concern. They even lied about how Paul felt about the church. That's a tough thing to try to come in and deal with. In particular, he wrote this letter to address their attacks on his own character. There is just a short list, I think, on the screen. They claimed he was in sin. That's one of the first things. That's always a good attack. Well, you're just in sin. That's how we attack people. We identify their sin. They claimed that he was taking the money that was supposed to be delivered to Jerusalem. Paul was there to get the contribution that the churches had offered to give, and now they're accusing him, "You're just going to spend the money on yourself." That's a typical attack. They attacked his authority as an apostle, and these attacks, they were harsh, they were undeserving, and in most every case, they weren't true. And so Paul has to deal with them. More to the point, though, Paul wrote our passage for study this morning in order to teach us how to find comfort in facing those kind of things. Because no matter what's happening, we have to be able to find the comfort that God wants to give us. Comfort seems to escape many, but Paul gives us how to access it in this passage. And so so when God moved in the Apostle Paul to write 1 Corinthians, he did so to give instruction. In fact, 1 Corinthians is mostly about doctrine. And he wrote the church to shake off all their failures and their false doctrine, and he corrected many things. In fact, they had even sent a letter to Paul, and they had all these questions. What about this? What about that? What about marriage? And so on. And he said, "Okay, let me straighten you all out." So he wrote about doctrine. And in his second letter, he did so with the intentional purpose of addressing what ministry ought to look like once it's balanced with doctrinal instruction. They kind of go hand in hand. They balance each other out. In fact, 1 Corinthians details doctrinal adherence, and 2 Corinthians paints a picture of what the heart of ministry ought to look like. So they weren't the heart of ministry, but he says, this is what you need to do to become the heart of ministry in 2 Corinthians. So let's start. I'm going to read down, starting in verse 3. I want to read down through verse 12, and then we'll just kind of work our way down through this passage. He says, verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward. So that's a really good passage. I don't know if you picked up on how many times the word comfort was used. Several times. This whole passage here, Paul is talking about, he wants to address the issue of comfort in the light of everything that's going on in his life. And so the passage speaks to us very profoundly that there's things about God's supply of comfort. God supplies the comfort that we need. First of all, it confirms to us the promise of comfort spoken of in verses 3 and 4. That comfort that God, that's spoken of in verses 3, you know, that's available to every one of us. You don't have to wish you could get God's comfort. It's available to you even today. So he says, blessed be God, the God of all comfort. And that's an interesting way for him to start off. You would think that he would say, let me just tell you what you're doing wrong. He didn't go after them. He didn't try to correct their misunderstanding or their willingness to follow after false teachers and like that. He just said, let me just tell you what. Blessed be the God of all comfort. Just blessed be the God. And so Paul doesn't defend himself. He doesn't lash out at the church or anyone. He does what we all should do. He draws towards God. He's drawing. That's what he said. When he said, blessed be God, he's not doing anything but, I'm putting my eyes on God. I'm putting my heart on God. Because when you start talking about God, I mean, where else are you going to go? What else? How can you do that and not be going towards God? And that is what he's driving towards. He draws close to God by seeing the blessing of God, who is the Father of Jesus Christ. And he has a relationship with Jesus Christ. He has a relationship with the Father because of Jesus Christ. And he says, well, blessed be God for everything that's happening in my life. Blessed be God. That's a great place to stand. Paul recognizes that God is the source. And when you look at the end of verse 3, see what he says at the end of verse 3. He says, and the God of all comfort. So he is the God of all comfort. Not just sometimes, but all comfort originates in and from God. And Paul wants the church to know that while they may be attacking him with all these claims of failure and fraud and all of the things that he supposedly was doing wrong, while they're making accusations of his character, he finds comfort in God because God has come to him with comfort. So he's turning to God, but God is also coming right back to him. And so he wants the church to know that while they may be attacking him, he's looking to God for comfort. And the church should have drawn close to God. You know, that's one of the things that they didn't pick up on. And that's what everybody should pick up on right now. If you really want comfort, if you're in a struggling situation, even if you're picking up on false teaching or let's say you're getting into somebody saying, well, you know, that church, that Heartland Baptist Fellowship, they don't teach the Bible correctly. They're using the wrong Bible. They're doing whatever. You know, where are you going to go? Go to God. Say, well, blessed be God. Let's just see what God says about this. The church should have drawn close to God instead of falling victim to lies and the accusations. These false claims are never comforting to anybody anyway, are they? And I think most people know that they're false to begin with. And then he says that at the end of verse, continuing in verse 3, he says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So God comes to Paul in his suffering, not to chasten him. Sometimes we think that God is going to come and he's going to chasten us or he's going to strike us dead or something. But God is not coming to Paul to chasten him or to discipline him. He's coming to supply comfort in his time of need. Because that's what Paul needs right now. He needs comfort. He's not getting it from the church, which he should. So he's going to get it from God. Remember David in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David said the same type of thing in chapter 24, verse 14. We won't turn there. But he said that he was fearful of falling into the hands of men rather than the merciful hands of God. And that's what he cared about. David wanted to fall into the merciful hands of God rather than what might be mercy from men. And so comfort in this passage is not speaking about a soft bed. We're not talking about a soft bed or a cushy couch or a nice pair of gel-filled shoes. We're not talking about that comfort. It comes from the root word to be brave. Comfort comes from the same word that we get the word brave. It's a synonym for courage. It's a synonym for bravery. God did not come to give him a soft life. He came to give him courage to face what he was dealing with. I need that. When I was laying there in the bed thinking about that phrase, a sentence of death, I needed to be able to be brave in the face of that. I said, well, that can't be me. You know, that can't be me because I have eternal life. And so, you know, praise the Lord, I went to God and he blessed, you know, I said, God, what's going on with this? And so we all generally struggle with our trials because we don't have the courage to face them because we don't lean on God's comfort like we should. So then we don't face the trials that is in front of us the way we should. And so Paul's character and the church character were assaulted, but in it all, God had come to him and strengthened him, making him bold and courageous and strong. And so God had encouraged and fortified him, and that's why he blesses God, because what he received from God. I mean, isn't it great to know that we can tell God, thank you? Because that's really what he's doing. He's saying, thank you for what you've given me. Don't miss the application here in your own life. If you don't see God as the source of your comfort, you're missing out on the power that flows through comfort to everybody. So Paul had been buffeted by this church. He'd been condemned by their perception of his wrongdoing to the point this church even demanded a letter from him and said, hey, you need to give us a letter of your authority and so on. He talked about that in chapter 3, verse 1. In fact, let's just look at that real quick. Chapter 3, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So they wanted some sort of document. Say, okay, so who are you? Where'd you come from? What's your right to tell us what to do? Not only that, they wanted to know how much he cared about the church too. How much do you really care? And he had to address that in chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. And he said there, and starting in verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So they were attacking him at every side, and he was trying to deal with all of this. So he seeks from his heart an outpouring of the reality of the consolation and comfort that the believer has in Christ, regardless of their tribulation, regardless of the circumstances that they're facing. And he goes on in verse 4, and he asks this question in verse 4. Who comforts us in our tribulation? Who comforts us in our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted? So who comforts us? It's a great question. Where do I get comfort? Where do I go for comfort? And so Paul says, first of all, I want you to know that God, that the God of all comfort never fails to comfort us. He's never going to fail you when you need comfort. He will always be there. It's not his nature to fail. Do you believe that about God? It's not his nature to fail. He's always going to be there. And his promise that he will never leave you comfortless is found in John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't be troubled by what you think may happen. Be comforted because of what is going to happen. Our comfort from God gives us the ability to comfort them that are in trouble. And in essence, our comfort, the comfort that we receive from God, should be able to comfort others who are in need of comforting. You pick up on that? God comforts us so that we can comfort others. That's the flow. That, if you want to call it an energy flow, I don't care. But it's some sort of a flow. God comforts me, and I should be able to comfort other people. You should be able to comfort other people. The power of God's comfort is seen three ways. In fact, there's three different ways that we can see this comfort by its source to us. So there's three things that that come to us from the source. Verse 3a, he says, our comfort is paternal or fatherly. Notice he goes on and he says, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our comfort comes from the Father. That's the first thing that we see. It's fatherly comfort. We don't see God spoken of as a father very often in the Old Testament. Instead, there he's spoken mostly of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that kind of thing. But in the New Testament, he's referred to as the Father of. He is the Father of Jesus Christ. He is the Father of you as a, you can be part of his family. And so, in fact, 7 times in the New Testament it is mentioned that he is the Father of. You know what's really interesting is there's a lot of pagan religions out there. None of them use that kind of expression about their gods. Their pagan, false idol gods are not, they don't consider them a father, which I think is interesting. But God is our Father. We have a relationship with him. Our God is not just living, but he is also intentionally loving as a father loves all. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us. That's the fatherly love. That's the fatherly comfort that comes from God. And then the second comfort, type of comfort that comes in verse 3 again, is our comfort is also personal. He goes on and he says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We have a personal relationship with God. Why do we have a personal relationship with God? Because he's the Father of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. He's not just the Father of Jesus Christ, but it is Jesus Christ that taught us. Think about what Jesus Christ has taught you about the Father. He's taught you how to pray to him. He's taught you how to learn from him. Remember when Jesus Christ was a young man in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, he went to learn of the Father. Our comfort flows from the personal nature of our relationship with God the Father because of Jesus Christ. And then the third source of our comfort is that it's a perfect comfort. It doesn't change. It doesn't have any errors in it or anything like that. Our Father is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And the Father of mercies showed mercy. Remember in Jonah was just so upset that God was going to have mercy on the city of Nineveh. And he was just so frustrated. But that's God. That's the mercies of God. The Father of mercy showed mercy to Nineveh, even against which Jonah, he rebelled against that. He's like, God, what are you doing? Our God ever waits on the prodigal son to come back. Isn't it amazing how he's waiting all the time, waiting for us to come back. God has absolute control over all comfort. So what a comfort it is to know that to know God the Father, that he is the Father of mercies waiting to comfort us, and he is the God of all comfort. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 27, it says, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. He is the comforter. It is also because of this comfort that Jesus promised that he would send his disciples another comforter. Remember when he said that in John chapter 14, verse 6, I pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. Isn't it amazing that what Jesus Christ was concerned about was that you had a comforter? And that was the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to send another comforter to you so that you can be comforted when you need to be comforted. I don't think we think about that kind of stuff. The words that sometimes the Bible uses are incredibly amazing. The consistency of God's word. He comes as a father, as a personal, and as a perfected relationship with us in comfort. So in verse 4, Paul speaks of the comfort in regards to his tribulation. He goes on, he says, who comforted us in our tribulation that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble? So from the beginning of Paul's walk as a Christian, all the way back to Acts chapter 9 when Paul got saved, From that very moment in Acts chapter 9 when he first got saved, Paul has been prepared, his life had been preparing for all the trouble and the tribulation and the trials that he was going to go through. In fact, Acts chapter 9 verses 15 and 16 talks about all of those things that he's going to have to endure. And so Paul's ministry was situation after situation of pain and peril. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was imprisoned. All of that happened because he got saved. All of that happened, but he had found comfort in God, the Father of all comfort. But he was deeply grieved by this church and by their sin and by their turning away from him and from the truth of false doctrine and false apostles. And it prompted him to write this letter. But even in this letter, he is comforted because no matter what happens, no matter what the extent of his trials, that is how far the comfort of God will go. He's going to go all the way with Paul or with us. God's comfort always goes to what I would call the limits of our trials. Sometimes we think, well, God's just not going to get me to the end of my trial. He will, because that's how God serves. That's what God does. That's how much he loves us. He will get us to the end of our trial, whatever that trial looks like, whatever that trial is, whether it's a church mocking us or ridiculing us or attacking us or calling us false teachers, or maybe it's cancer, or maybe it's some sort of medical condition that just attacks you and you don't even know it. Where'd that come from? But that's okay, because God's going to carry me through to the end. No matter what the end is, he's carrying me through the end. So instead of fighting, Paul says, hey, I'm not going to fight this. I'm going to embrace it. Instead of resisting, he says, I'm going to welcome it. And even reach the point in his experience that he was able to write. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. I think most people are familiar with this, where Paul started talking about a thorn in the flesh. Well, if you really look at the whole book of 2 Corinthians, you'll find out it wasn't just that thorn in the flesh he's talking about. He had all kinds of thorns that was attacking him. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, and he said unto me, God is speaking to Paul, he says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's what he was looking for, was the power of Christ resting on him. He wanted that comfort that came from God. And so we see throughout several different places in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul describes some of the pain that he had to endure. In fact, there's four places that he had to address some of those. In chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, he had to talk about his despair and his fear of death. In chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he had to talk about the afflictions and long suffering that he was exposed to. In chapter 7, verses 5 to 7, he talked about the fears that he had on all sides. These are amazing statements from the guy that we call Paul. In chapter 11, verses 23 to 33, it talks about the physical body, bodily punishment that he had to endure. That's an incredible, all four of those, we don't have time to break them down and go reading them, but I'd encourage you to read them, because these are the things that Paul dealt with, and probably in some way, somehow, we deal with very similar type of things. To face the tribulation in his life, Paul claimed that he could do all things through God, the Comforter, Christ the Incarnate. The Trinity is amazing too. The Trinity is also, in each part of the Trinity, there's an element of comfort. God is the Comforter. Christ is the Incarnate God as a Comforter, because he has suffered many things, and we can take comfort knowing that he has suffered for us. And then, of course, we have the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. And that strength that comes from all three of those provides us a comfort. He said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He's actually talking about the comfort that comes from Jesus Christ. He's not just talking about power and strength to be able to pick up a rock or do something like that. He's talking about the strength to endure the tribulation that he needs. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You can get through the trials. You can get through the tribulations, whatever they may be. He found his refuge in the comfort of the Lord and mentioned it in chapter 7, verses 5 to 7. This is what he says. For when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that were cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Even when Titus came, the comfort that God was providing came through another person. I find that interesting. It is exactly what God wants us to do. Be that person. Be a Titus to somebody else. And he goes on in verse 7. He says, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Titus got comforted by the church. There's this continuous connection from one person to the next, providing the comfort that comes from God. And he goes on. He says, wherein he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more. See, they finally started getting their mind straightened out and realized that they were paying attention to false teaching and errors and so on, and they're starting to get their mind straight. And then in verse 4, we have the reach of comfort. How far does it reach? The word comfort at the end of verses 3 is used 6 times in the first 7 verses, and it means to be an encouragement in order to strengthen. But then in verse 4, there's a very similar word. It's comfort, but it's not quite the same word in Greek, slightly different. And it comes from a similar root word. It means to come alongside somebody to exhort them or to console them. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 4. Both words are similar to the title of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It's the same word. And so as God comforts us, he does so even in the midst of our tribulation. And the word comfort is also a legal word. When you have a counselor, hopefully, if you have a good lawyer, he is your comforter. He's your counsel. Jesus Christ is referred to as a counselor. In John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a counselor, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So in these verses, Paul demonstrates to the church that he cares, and his care is lived out in his desire to see the comfort that flows from the God of comfort through him to the church, because he cares about their needs. That's an important part. He cares about their needs, but he's going to find comfort from God so that he can serve the church in the way that they need to be served. Now, we all experience trials and tribulations. There's not one person in this room that could say, I've never dealt with a trial or a tribulation or something that we would say, oh, that just didn't go well for me, or it's not going well for me even today. I think everybody has dealt with a trial. And in verse 4, Paul doesn't just say his tribulation. Notice that he's not talking about his tribulation in verse 4. He says, our tribulation, who comfort us in our tribulation. So he's talking about everybody's tribulation. So some are personal. Some of the tribulations that we deal with are personal tribulations, right? Sometimes we're tribulated. Is that a word, tribulated? We put up with sometimes tribulation from people because it's personal. And sometimes if it's not personal, maybe it's just relational. And if it's not relational, maybe it's physical. Maybe it's some sort of a tangible thing that's painful. My tribulation, as I've said several times already, is the diagnosis that fell on me a few months ago to have this tumor in my head and have it removed and now deal with all of those kind of things. And that's my tribulation. But I hope that God uses it according to his will. I get the comfort from him, and I hope that I'm able to help others deal with what they're dealing with, whatever it is. Maybe it's not cancer. Maybe it's just they're just dealing with something. I hope I can help. So I'm not seeking a prognosis, by the way. You know, some people like to know, well, how many months you got left, how many years or whatever. I'm not asking God for that. I'm not asking my doctors for that information. I don't want to know. Because I don't want to have a date on a calendar that says, well, that's the end of my life. I'll let God take care of that. You know, he'll take care of that. He'll make that happen. I got a weird name for this. The actual name is called glioblastoma. But it basically means it's a bad tumor in the head. And it could come back. So I ask for prayer. I'm always asking for prayer. Prayer's good. You know, even this church, Paul acknowledged that the church was praying for him. Even though they were condemning him, they were praying for him. I don't know, maybe they thought, well, if we pray, he'll get right. So you pray for me and I'll get right. I am thankful for the sheer numbers of prayers that go up from the body of HBF, from people that I don't know. I mean, I get comments all the time from people. I have no idea who they are, but they're praying. I'm thankful for that. Prayer is important. I do ask God to just take this thing out of my head, just get rid of it, you know, do whatever he wants to do with it. But Paul took comfort in the promise given to him by God in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that he would testify of God in Rome, as well as he could be comforted by the coming of God to him. What Paul was concerned about was, can I continue ministry? That is my concern. That's why I asked our pastor, can I have a day to preach? Because this is what I want to do. God has given me the opportunity to preach, and I want to preach, and I want to teach whenever I can, wherever I can. Doesn't matter. I probably can't travel to India with you, but maybe one day. I don't know. But it is what I do. It is what God has given me the ability to do, and I want to continue doing that because I find joy in that. I take comfort in that because, you know what, you got to spend time with God in order to get the word so that you can teach the word. So you've got to spend time with God. Blessed be God. And so in verses 5 to 7, we have this tribulation of the blessing of others. And, you know, there's a question that people like to ask, you know, when whatever their situation is going, is why me, Lord? I mean, how many of you ever asked that question? Why me, Lord? Why do I have to go through that? Why am I suffering? It's easy to challenge the God of all comfort by asking that ever-important question of why me? Why did that have to happen? So we live in a world of woe dominated by evil, by a guy called Satan. This is the why, by the way. So Satan, he's the accuser, according to Revelation chapter 12. He's always accusing us to God. But have you ever thought that he's accusing God to you? He is accusing God to you. You know what? Every time you ask the question, why God, that's a challenge by Satan to say, don't trust him. Don't listen to him. He's giving you false doctrine. He's teaching you false things. Don't listen to what God is saying. It's all wrong. Listen to me. I got all the answers. Well, don't do that. Satan wants to deceive you about who God is. God is the God of all comfort. Satan wants to say, no, I am. Don't listen to him. Common experiences in life mean we face sicknesses, we face death, we face disaster, oppression, injustice, wars, famine, all kinds of things we could list. I mean, you can make the list pretty long if you wanted to. And it's as though nobody really goes through life without some sort of tribulation, all the while God allowing it, yet it's really Satan's fault. We never blame Satan. We never blame him. I never hear anybody say, I would say, why did God let this happen? Well, there are some reasons why God lets things happen, and I'll talk about them in just a moment. But it's easy to ask the wrong question, and it's one that I do try to avoid asking. What did I do to deserve what happened to me? That's another question. What did I do to deserve it? I don't want to know. I don't think that's a valid question either. I do pray that God would use every means available to kill the cancer, to remove it from my head, to take it away from me. But the question should never be, why did this bad thing happen to me? This is how I see it anyway. I don't think that we should ever ask the question, why did this bad thing have to happen to me? Why did God give me cancer? Because the question presumes something, that in the events of my life, it presumes that God is responsible for all the negative things that happen. God's not responsible for that. And I don't want to blame God for that. I don't want to be like the church at Corinth. So there's several good reasons why God will allow this to continue in my life. I'll give you four. There's probably many more, but let me just give you four of them real quick. First thing, he wants to test my faith. Is my faith what I would call indestructible faith? Do I have an indestructible faith? Can my faith be broken because of what has happened to me? I certainly hope not. I hope your faith will never be broken either. In fact, if your faith is broken, we need to talk, because that's not the kind of faith that you should have. Our faith should never be broken. Our faith should always rest in God. A second reason that God allows things to happen is to wean us from the world, to take us away, because it's too easy sometimes to trust in the world. I got a whole team of doctors. Do I trust in God or do I trust in doctors? I trust that God gives me the right doctors. That's what I do. Number three would be to draw us into living in hope of the anticipation of the glories to come. There will be a day that I will be in glory. And he's just waiting. Turn over, if you can, to Romans chapter 5. I just want to read a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But in our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God. What shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. And Paul is saying, hey, we're just trusting God. We're just going to let God do what God is going to do. A fourth reason would be to reveal what is most precious to us. Is it the suffering of Jesus Christ, or is it the value of your bank account? Is what's important to you more precious than Jesus Christ, more precious than your relationship? He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, this is Paul's desire. I love this verse. I love Philippians anyway. But he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul wanted to know Jesus Christ as close as he could possibly know him. He wanted to experience everything he's going through. So in Paul's mind, the tribulations that he was dealing with were, in a small way, an example of what Jesus Christ experienced in his tribulations. Paul says, I can take that. So God does it this way, that we may share in his holiness, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. I know you've been listening for the last several weeks about holiness. Well, holiness is important in this passage as well. Hebrews 12, 10, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, God chastened us for our profit, that we might be partaker of his holiness. Because God wanted us to be holy. So you are to be an example. But Paul says in verse 6, your affliction is for the others, consolation and salvation. So in other words, your response to the comfort of God becomes their consolation. How you respond to God's comfort directly affects how other people receive that comfort as well. And in verse 5, he goes on, he talks about the source of our comfort. Verse 5 says, for the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ. Those are interesting words. Christ truly suffered in his ministry, and that suffering is the source of our comfort, and we're bound to Christ. I don't know if you ever think about yourself being bound to Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So some of the things that Paul experienced, the beatings and the stoning and the whipping and all of that stuff, was very similar to what Jesus Christ went through. He says, it's okay, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people, we would use the term persecution in some of the countries that are around the world where people have died for their faith because, you know, maybe they want to treat them like Jesus Christ, put them on a cross, crucify them, in some way maim their bodies. And they say, you know what, that's what happened to Jesus, and I'm going to experience that myself. Philippians 3:10, we've already read that, but he says that he knows him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable unto his death. So the sufferings of Jesus Christ, they abound in us. The things that Jesus Christ suffered, what he went through, they abound in us. We have that in us as well. Not that we suffered exactly the same way, but he's in us, and we can experience the same type of thing that he went through. 2 Corinthians 4:10, always bearing about the body and the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So he died and is made manifest in our body. He's alive and is made manifest in our body. The more we share Christ's suffering, the more we're able to give his comfort to other people. It's because the Godhead knows the depth and the agony of suffering. When Christ suffered, it was real to him, and it should be real to us. So he was rejected by his family. Jesus Christ was rejected by his family. His brothers said, I don't want anything to do with you. By the religious leaders, by his disciples sold him out, at least one of them did. And on top of all of that, he knew he was to bear the death of the world's sin. That's what Jesus Christ understood. He knew that he was going to carry the sin of the world. So if we have to suffer, we can be assured that Christ is aware of what we are experiencing, and he supplies comfort in that time of need. And in verses 6 and 7 is the significance of our comfort, what I would call the partnership of suffering. He goes on and he says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for you, your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Okay, so In verse 6, the servant of God is better able to extend comfort to others by first having been comforted by God himself. If you don't have the comfort from God, you can't really extend it to other people. And Paul is saying in verse 6, if we're afflicted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So he says, if I am afflicted or others are afflicted, it is so that being afflicted, we may be able to be comforted so that we can supply comfort to others. Part of what our responsibility ought to be is to comfort other people, to share in what comfort we receive from Jesus Christ through God, the God of all comfort. We should share that comfort with others. Paul wants us to comprehend that when we're afflicted, it's so that we can comfort others to the point of experiencing comfort themselves or even salvation. I think it's interesting. He talks about comfort, consolation and salvation, both within just two words of each other. In verse 7, the partakers in sufferings. God does not cause our suffering, because I don't believe he does, but our suffering must move us to flee to God. So the suffering that we're in dealing, whatever that is, it should drive us back to God. Go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You ever think about that verse? Jesus Christ knows what we're dealing with. And then he's going to want to come to us and comfort us in what we're dealing with. But the reason extends beyond just running to God. It's not just that we need to run to God to get something from God. It's larger than that. Because when we have been comforted by God, then we are able to supply comfort to others. For our comfort is the overflow of sympathy and the understanding and the loving care from a full heart, which itself has been fully comforted by God. So God fills our heart. He fills our understanding. He fills our sympathy. He gives us everything that we need. It ought to be taken for granted that if you read the New Testament, that believers are going to suffer. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, in fact, just verse 12, I'll just read that for the sake of time. It said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So we're going to have to suffer, just like the prophets have suffered. That shouldn't fear us, because we have God who is our comfort. So we should never be surprised by trials or tribulations or by the hate or the scorn of the world. We should expect those things as God allows them to develop into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And then I'll get to the end here with this, the last part of this passage here, starting in verse 8, what I would call Paul's motivation. Why is he writing this? And what do you take from all of this? To show how powerful God's comforting work can be, Paul speaks very personally of the situation that he was dealing with in Acts chapter 19 at the city of Ephesus, where a riot had broken out because of what he was teaching and how he was impacting the silversmiths and their trade, and they wanted to kill him and anybody that was following after Paul. So he says in verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And I find that statement to be, or that phrase, to be really amazing that Paul would say that. He despaired of life. You think about who Paul is. He's the guy that God used to write the New Testament practically and to start churches all over Asia, all around the Mediterranean, just in different places, to travel all over the place. God used him, and he says, this is so bad that I despair of life. That's a tough thing to say. The particular tribulation that took place in Asia was the rioting. That they wanted him dead. It doesn't actually explain what he was fearful of, if they were going to, how they were going to execute him or what they were going to try to do if they could get their hands on him again. But I do think that the Corinthian church was aware of what was going on. But Paul speaks of being pressed out of measure, meaning that he has been weighed down by the circumstances. You know how that is sometimes. I just can't deal with this anymore. This is, whatever the situation is in your life, is just dealing with too much. I despair of whatever's going on. I just want to be freed from this problem. I want to be disconnected from it. I despair. And that's where Paul was at. He was despairing. There in his mind, there was only one way out. And this is how we sometimes feel. There's only one way out, and that's in verse 9. He says, but we have the sentence of death in us, in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. What Paul is talking about here, he says, I despair of life. I have a death sentence on me, and I'd just as soon die. I'd just as soon die. That's kind of what he's talking about. So maybe sometimes we all feel that way, and it's easy to say, I'd just rather die than continue to endure this trial. But don't say that. Don't go down that path. Say, I despair of life. I just want to die. I despair of life. I need you, God. And go to God. Let God come to you. So in verse 9, he calls this thinking a sentence of death. And first of all, we see the promise of comfort in verse. If you go back to verse 4, you got to kind of keep going back and read all of this whole thing over and over again. In verse 4, we have the promise of comfort. How that God of all comfort comforts us in our affliction. That's the first thing. When you're despairing of life, start with that. I have the promise of God's comfort for me. Why should I despair of anything? And then we see the same verse, we see a purpose of comfort in order that we might be able to comfort others. How can I help somebody if I'm going to die? How am I going to do anything if I'm checked out? And then we have the comfort of God in verse 5 that extends as far as we are suffering for Christ's sake. That'd be what I would call the boundary. There is no limitation to God's comfort. No matter what we're doing, no matter what we're experiencing, as much as we think that we have been taken to the end of our rope, God is at the end of the rope. God is always at the end of the rope. And then we saw in verses 6 and 7, the partnership of comfort, how there is mutual comfort going back and forth between Paul and the other believers in Corinth. It's a wonderful sharing experience. And he uses the word several times in verse 7, comforting other people. And so Christ was under sentence of death, but that moved him to reach the world, didn't it? I mean, Jesus Christ knew what was going to happen. He was under tribulation. He knew he was under a sentence of death. He said, it's okay, I'm going to reach the whole world through this sentence of death. And he did. He is. He's still working on that. And then in verses 10 and 11, there's a delivery from this death. Paul writes, he says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. There's delivery coming. We don't need to think, oh, despair, death. No, there's delivery coming. Verse 11, you also helping together by prayer for us that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of, I put the glasses back on. Ye also helping together by prayer for us that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. There's a lot of people involved in what Paul is saying here, what he's talking about. So Paul took a step acknowledging the God of comfort as the God that raises the dead. That's amazing. God raised Jesus Christ. God's going to raise Paul. Paul says, why do I need to fear anything? I've been freed from that death. I've been delivered, he says. And then he raised up Jesus Christ, and he will raise up Paul just as he will raise you up or me, because if we have eternal life, where are you going to go? There is no death for us who have eternal life. There's no death. We don't need to worry about having a sentence of death. Maybe you won't be here, but it's okay. You'll be where God wants you to be. Death is not the answer to suffering. The God of comfort is the answer to suffering. And then he wraps up in verse 12, what I would call our conversation. In fact, he uses that phrase here. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. And so this conversation, I'll take you back to the question. Do you ask the question, why me, Lord? Do you go back to the question of why did this have to happen to me? No, you go back to this question here. The right question is not, why am I suffering? Why did God give me this trial? The right question to be asking is, how can my trial be used to magnify my God? Now listen to that. How can my trial be used to magnify my God? So somehow in your life, something's going on. God, how are you going to use this? How are you going to be magnified? How are you going to be seen in this? What do I have to do so that you can be seen through my tribulation, through my trial? That's the question. That's the conversation that Paul is talking about in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul said in verses 6 and 7 that my suffering would be for their consolation and salvation, to help draw near to the reality of God of all comfort. So why must my conversation, what must my conversation look like? What do I need to do? Let me just wrap all of this up and we'll be finished. Learn to use your trial for blessing, which is might be tough, but learn to use your trial for blessing. Not for you getting blessing, but that other people will get blessed. How do you take your blessings of God's great comfort and turn that to others who may be comforted by your comfort? Well, we have to do one thing. We have to learn how to use verse 12, what verse 12 says, rejoice in our testimony, that in simplicity and sincerity, our conversation in the world speaks abundantly to all. And so, you know, I don't know what God's going to completely do in my life, but I'm going to do exactly what Paul did. I'm just going to trust him. I'm going to seek his comfort. I hope you do too. I hope this was an encouraging message. I hope this is something that you can do with whatever's going on in your life. Just evaluate what are the tribulations you're experiencing and how can God use that to accomplish his will. There's a lot of people in the world that are dealing with things that you're dealing with. How can you minister to them? What did that take? What does it look like for that? So let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll just ask the Lord to be able to move in our hearts, and then I'll turn it over.